All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, if you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1070. John 6. The story goes like this. In February 1519, after receiving vague reports of a wealthy civilization in Mexico, Diego Velasquez, the then governor of Cuba, sent a career soldier, Spaniard Hernando Cortez, to explore the area. Soon Cortez landed in Mexico, and he brought with him between 400 to 500 soldiers, 100 sailors, and between 10 and 20 horses. He gained political control of a key city, and renouncing the authority of Velasquez, declared himself to be in supreme command. He sent a letter to King Charles I of Spain, explaining his intentions. He mentioned to the king the immense wealth of the Aztecs and his intention to take it and to know the great treasures that were there. How did a small band of Spanish soldiers arrive in a strange country and swiftly bring about the overthrow of a large and powerful empire that was in power for over 600 years? And how did Cortez keep his men unified? And how did he address the unhappiness and unrest that began to set in? Those of his men still loyal to the governor of Cuba conspired to seize a ship and escape to Cuba. And Cortez moved swiftly to squash their plans. There was only one answer for Cortez. And for all the others, as long as there were ships to retreat to, retreat would remain an option. According to the book Choosing to Cheat, for Cortez, the answer was easy. It was all or nothing, a complete and total commitment. Here's how Cortez got the buy-in from the rest of his men. He took away the option of failure. It was conquer and be heroes and enjoy the spoils of victory or die. When Cortez and his men arrived on the shores of the Yucatan, he rallied the men for one final pep talk before leading his men into battle, and he uttered those three words that changed the course of history. Burn the ships. He met with resistance from his men. Burn the ships, he repeated. And then he uttered these words. If we're going home, we're going home in their ships. With that, Cortez and his men burned their own ships. And by burning their own ships, the commitment level of the men was raised to a whole new level, a level much higher than any of the men, including Cortez, could ever have imagined. They had no way to get back. Their backs were to the wall, and the only way for complete victory was complete commitment. I don't know the veracity of all the details of that story, but it might be one of my favorite stories from history in illustrating what Jesus asks of his followers. 2,000 years ago, as Jesus was talking to his followers, there were times when they wanted to follow him and they loved what he was talking about and they loved what he was doing. But Jesus had a burn the ships message for all of those who would say they wanted to follow Christ. Because he asked for everything. He didn't ask for them to say a prayer or to give money or attend the synagogue every week. He didn't ask for them just to be around when everything seemed to be going well. He asked for them for a 100% total commitment of their life. And as we're about to see in this passage, and we saw acted out already, that's why many decide to leave following him. So let's take a look at this passage together in a little more detail. We begin in chapter 6 of John in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Well, what hard teaching are we talking about? We left off last week in chapter 6, right before this. In fact, come back to verse 56. This is Jesus speaking. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood caused many of them to do what verse 60 says. This is a hard teaching. Well, Jesus explained. They could not understand it. They did not have the Spirit of God in them. He wasn't talking about cannibalizing him. He wasn't talking about them actually eating him. But he did what he normally did. He used a figure of speech to talk about something physical, to relate it to something spiritual. He was talking about having a relationship with him. That although bread and water were important for their physical lives, the spiritual bread, the living water, were the only things they could have for eternal life. He was that bread. He was that water. And they were struggling with his words. Now, verse 60 talks about many of his disciples said this. So we're now referring to people who were learning from him and following him at the time, not just the original 12 disciples. There were many people who were kind of calling themselves disciples. They were learning of him and following him while he was doing and saying the things that they appreciated. But now they're struggling. He's done miracles. He's fed them with food. They wanted to make him king to overthrow the Roman authorities. So they were seen as his followers, but not all of them were true. The hard teaching doesn't mean necessarily that they couldn't understand it. They were having a hard time with that, but they certainly were not willing to accept it. They were not willing to accept that Jesus was the bread of life, that he was the only way to God. In verses 33 through 40, he had talked about the fact that he's the only way to eternal life. In verses 33 to 51, that he came from heaven. So you put all of this together, you're the only way to eternal life? You're the only way to God? You came from heaven even though we know who your parents are? We can't accept that. This is very difficult for us. What was Jesus looking for? Today, we typically don't call people disciples who follow Jesus, although that's what he calls them. We call them Christians. And we call anyone really who calls themselves a Christian, who goes to church or says they believe in God, a Christian. But just like in that day, all those who called themselves disciples were not necessarily willing to give everything to him, so we have today. What's the difference? Jesus is not looking for people who are perfect, but he was looking for disciples in that day that would accept everything that he said and believe in everything that he was. Let's continue here in verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." So Jesus goes after their hearts here and says, if you cannot accept the spiritual things I'm trying to teach you, you're not going to be able to accept when I die. You're not going to be able to accept when I rise again. You're not going to be able to accept the idea that I'm going back to my Father and am going to return for you. If you cannot accept the things I'm telling you now while I'm here, you're not going to be able to accept the things that come after I die. He distinguishes between the life, the spiritual life that people have because they try to be spiritual, and true spiritual life that only comes from the Father. Remember, he's been talking about the fact that only the Father can bring true believers to understand who Jesus was. Lots of people wanted to follow, but not everyone truly believed. Verse 64. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So Jesus calls them on it. Those who were pretending to be followers, those who were there while things were good. But Jesus knew that although they were there and wanted to be a part of the popular Jesus who was doing and saying things that lots of people wanted to follow, now he was saying some things very difficult. And so he said right to them, I know that many of you do not really believe. and I know who is going to eventually betray me. Verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him or enabled them. So this is still under the sovereignty of God. Just because you're with me for the miracles, just because you're with me when things are good, does not mean that you have fully believed in me. The Father brings those whom the Spirit has unblinded their eyes, and they can understand and follow me. Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Just like that. Great crowds following Jesus. And because he's now asking for a higher commitment, now he's talking about some spiritual things they don't want to accept. Doesn't fit with the religious things they had known before. All of a sudden, they're gone. If you're taking notes this morning, there is an outline there in your bulletin, also on the back table. Let's think about some of the groups or people that Jesus is interacting with. And based on what they're saying and based on how they're living, what is their message? And how do we relate to it? Let's begin with the fake followers that Jesus calls out. Here's basically what they're saying. We do not believe everything Jesus said and will not commit fully. They could not handle the confrontation. They certainly didn't like the truth about themselves. It was fun for a while because everybody was doing it. Worshiping Jesus was the thing to do for a time, because look at all the great things he was doing and saying and helping people and healing people. We like that. Now he's saying that we have to believe on him alone. That it's no longer a religious thing. That he's the only way. That everything we had heard before growing up in the synagogue was now not true. And he's talking about things that we cannot understand. We don't like it anymore. And now he's confronting us with it. We're gone. Now, we need to be careful here. When we read things like this, we sometimes jump to one or two very dangerous conclusions, because we think about the fact that this happens today. We cannot determine or judge who a true believer or follower is. Sometimes I look in the mirror and think about my heart at the time and wonder how sincere I am. We cannot be the judge. One direction we sometimes jump to is we defend ourselves or defend some of our loved ones. When, as Jesus looks at it, he would say to them, are you living for me now? Do you accept who I am? And are you living my life? Are you living your life for me? This is more of a self-evaluation than it needs to be or evaluating anybody else. The other direction we jump to is we call others fake followers based on our own perception when we really don't know. But Jesus is asking each of us to evaluate our own hearts, whether or not we truly believe everything that he has said, and if we are fully committed to living for him now, even when that's difficult. Over the years, I've heard people describe Christianity by talking about going to church or teaching a class or being in a Bible study, trying to be as good a person as possible. But that's not how Jesus defined Christianity, because there were a lot of people like that around him. He expected his true followers not to necessarily understand everything, but to believe everything that he said and to commit themselves fully to him. His question is, are you all in? Verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. If first it kind of sounds like Peter saying, well, what choices do we have? Let's see, for food, we can go to the Mexican restaurant or we can go to the Mexican restaurant. We can follow you. I mean, who else are we going to go to? But it goes deeper than that, right? Why did he say we can't go to anyone else? Because he recognized who Jesus was. You are the Holy One of Israel. You're the one we've been waiting for. We've seen you and we've heard you. Doesn't matter that everybody's left. We believe in who you are. So let's write this down for faithful followers. We believe fully in what you have said and are committed to you. Not perfect. We don't understand everything that we read that you've said. But we're going to believe everything that you've said. And we are committed. There is no other way. There's no other person to believe in. There's no one else to follow. The Father gives you the Spirit so you can truly believe. So he kind of speaks for the whole group. Hey, we're all in. But even among that original 12, who were all shaking their heads in agreement with what Peter was saying, Jesus knew the truth. Verse 70. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. We don't have much more discussion about that here. They'll hear that again and think about that later. What is Jesus saying? He's not talking about a kid, you know, that little devil is running around causing messes and problems. He's calling him the devil. Why? Devil means slanderer, accuser. Because he, at the moment in later time, is going to represent Satan himself to betray Jesus. Even though he's one of the original 12 Jesus called to follow him. Jesus is very truthful with his followers and those who say they follow him. He doesn't care about how many people are following him, how excited they are when things are going well. He looks into each of our hearts and says, S, are you all in? Do you believe everything that I've said? Are you willing to give yourself completely to me, even when it gets difficult, even when others walk away? Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. You have a gap of time here between the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7 of about 6 months. And the reason we know that is because in chapter 6, it's during the Passover, around April or so. And chapter 7 takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which would be around October. Jesus had come to die for our sins, but one message he keeps giving is, the time is not yet come. It's not right. Let's write down another group here that responds, the Jewish leaders. Their basic message at this point is, we want to kill you, Jesus. They had had enough by this time. Because of the things Jesus had done, because of the things he had said, they began scheming how they were going to take him out. Now, Jesus had walked out of danger before, but he's also sensitive to God's timing. And so we see that here. Verse 2. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. Verse 4. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. According to the first century historian Josephus, during this feast, the people would build and live in temporary shelters, just like their ancestors did in Israel after they left Egypt. It was one of the more popular of the major feasts. It was marked by celebrations and parties, featured water drawing and lamp lighting rituals. Now, this is one of the few times we read about a conversation between him and part of his family, especially his brothers. We have some more of that later. Apparently, Mary and Joseph did have more children after Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the times we have a little bit of the interaction between them. And just like sometimes happens in families today, his stepbrothers were kind of egging him on to prove something that he was claiming. So let's write this down for Jesus' brothers. Are you for real? Then prove it. Hey, go to Judea. That's where the people are. If you are the real thing, then go and show everyone. Perform a miracle. Show everybody who you are. I mean, it sounds like a good business plan, right? Go to where the people are. Show them what you have, what you're selling. Feast of Tabernacles could be your coming out party. Well, Jesus, as we know, did not do his miracles to prove a point. He didn't do it just for himself. He did it at the right time to show who he was from God. And this was not the right time. And it's revealed in verse 5 what was really going on. His brothers did not believe in him. They grew up with this perfect child. They've known him, but they did not yet believe. Verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, he uses this statement over and over again. You're going to see it more and more as his time gets closer. My time has not yet come. You may remember way back in John 2, at the first miracle in Cana, at the wedding, he said this to his mother. My time has not yet come. There will come a time when he will expose himself fully to the Jewish leaders and when they will be in the right place and time to take him and try him and kill him, but not yet. Verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. This is interesting. I mean, as you just read it, you think, is Jesus changing his mind? Can he make up his mind what he's going to do? He's putting himself in danger now. But remember, this is all about following God's plan and God's sovereignty. Nothing was going to happen to him until the time was right. So the Jewish leaders are looking for him. They're asking people. They're whispering about Jesus. But no one comes forward publicly. So let's write this down for the crowds at this time. We are divided about Jesus and fearful of Jewish authorities. Sometimes they believed, and the next moment they didn't believe. Sometimes they loved what Jesus was talking about. The next moment they couldn't believe what was coming out of his mouth. They were afraid sometimes to talk publicly because they wanted to protect him. Other times they were afraid because if the Jewish leaders connected them with Jesus, they might hunt them down as well. Verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without being taught? Jesus answered, verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. I mean, we can't really listen to this guy, can we? He didn't have the right parochial school training. He's homeschooled, wasn't he? Jesus said, yes, but my kind of homeschool was my father. I learned from my father. My father, God, sent me. I am now here in the flesh. Everything I'm doing and saying is not about me. I'm being sent by my Father. I represent him. Those who choose to follow God and do his will then understand who I am and what I'm saying. So then Jesus, as he does often, now goes after their hearts. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you the circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath, verse 23. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. So he points out their heart issues here. As they start to think he's crazy, making up the belief in his mind someone's trying to kill him, Jesus gets back to the real point about who he is. They claim to follow Moses, and he reminds them that circumcision began before Moses wrote it down, so don't worship Moses. He says, now the law tells you to circumcise your males. You circumcise your males on the Sabbath day. To you, that's a good religious practice. You're following Moses. You're following the law. I healed someone, his whole body, on the Sabbath day. And yet, you tell me that I'm against God and that I'm not true. He may be referencing back to chapter 5 that we looked at earlier, where Jesus heals a lame man who is sitting by the pool on the Sabbath day. John chapter 5, verse 18 is up here. It says, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's the real problem. It wasn't just that he was breaking their Sabbath laws. That's kind of crazy to think. Someone gets healed after, I think it was 30 plus years this guy was lame, and yet we're worried because he did this on the Sabbath day. But the real issue is who Jesus is claiming to be. When Jesus says, I came from God, as it says, he was making himself equal with God. And that's blasphemy. This is all about who Jesus claimed to be. This is about the relationship that Jesus wants, not just with those 2,000 years ago, and those were religious, but for us today as well. So let's finish our time by just considering for a few moments the message for us today. Let's write this down for you and me. Do you believe everything Jesus said about who he was? And are you willing to commit your life to following him? Now don't answer too quickly. Think about this for a moment. This is not about evaluating other people. That's kind of our natural tendency. Let's just think about yourself. Because he's not looking for more religious people to come to church and to smile while you're here and then to live the rest of your week selfishly. That's not what he's looking for. It begins with what you truly believe. So let me just mention some of the things Jesus said, and you decide in your own heart if you've truly accepted this by faith. That Jesus was God in the flesh, God the Son. That he was born of a virgin, and therefore Jesus had no sinful nature. That he lived a perfect life. That he always lived in harmony with God the Father. That he was the promised Messiah that everyone had been waiting for. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross? Do you believe that Jesus rose again 3 days later and is with the Father and is coming back to get those who have truly believed one day? You see, you can't really pick and choose which parts you want to believe as they did 2,000 years ago and people do today. There are some things people do like about Jesus and religion, but that's not what this is about. Are you willing to trust in and believe, even if you don't fully understand it? Do you fully believe in what Jesus has said? And what he's told us in his word. I'm going to ask Jason to come to get ready to lead us in our final song. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now, if you say you truly believe Jesus and the rest of Scripture tells us that that true belief is not just something that remains in our heads. It is lived out in our life. So let me just list for you a few things you can think about today, this week, maybe as you get together with your life group or with others, to consider the all-in commitments that Jesus asks of us. Because it has to do with everything. Consider your worship. Consider your commitment to a local group of believers to make disciples as God laid it out in the New Testament. It's not always easy. Are you willing to commit to a group of imperfect people to honor Him? Are you willing to be in places and in relationships that are going to challenge you in your personal walk with Christ? How about your money? Are you willing to admit my money is God's money? And so I'm going to use it for Him. I'm going to give it voluntarily, joyfully, and sacrificially. That takes an all-in commitment. It's not an easy thing. Your relationships. Are you willing to seek relationships with those who don't know Christ so that you can be a light to them and share the good news of Christ? Are you willing to keep those family relationships that sometimes can be really difficult to show them what it looks like to love? Are you willing to seek relationships with other believers that are going to challenge you in your walk? And are you willing to break off some relationships or adjust those relationships so they fit what God has asked you to do to have a relationship that honors Him? Those are difficult things. And in your life, in everything, are you willing to live according to God's will, according to His wisdom, rather than man's, rather than what you feel you want to do in your life? God is not asking for religious people. He's asking for followers who are fully committed to Him and will follow Him imperfectly for all of their lives. Are you all in? Let's stand together and close as we sing.